are making our way through the book of Romans, and what a journey it is through the book of Romans. So many wonderful and amazing and important truths for us as Christians, as believers in the book of Romans. It is the perhaps centerpiece of the New Testament as far as the teachings for the church are concerned. The Apostle Paul was given a rather amazing set of revelations about the church and instructions for the church. And in light of that, there was a number of things that Paul was given by the Lord to clear up. Justification was one of the issues that needed clarification, and I find it still does. People still aren't sure what that whole thing is all about, being justified freely by the grace of God. And so Paul had kind of gone to great lengths to make sure that we understand what it's all about to be justified. You didn't have anything to do with being justified. God did it for you. He placed you in a righteous standing through the sacrifice of his son Jesus. What a great thing. What an amazing thing. So he's been talking about justification and sanctification, being set apart for the Lord. And then in chapter 8, remember, Paul talked about the fact that we can't overcome the flesh apart from surrendering to the Holy Spirit. And that whole process of walking this life out in the spiritual sense rather than in the fleshly sense. And how the Spirit, when we yield to the Holy Spirit, he simply mortifies those deeds of the flesh. He just puts that to death in us. And so it's more of a surrender to the Lord than it is a resisting of evil or sin. Because when we surrender to the Lord, then he, with his power, overcomes the sin and the devil. You know, James says, you submit yourself unto God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. But it's got to be in that order. Submit to God first, then he resists the devil and he flees. The devil can't stand up to God. So then he wrapped up chapter 8 by that great declaration that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Nothing. We are absolutely safe and secure. And I love that understanding. I love that truth. I rest in it, that nothing can separate me. I can't do something dumb enough. I can do some dumb things, don't get me wrong, but I can't do anything dumb enough or sinful enough to separate me from God. And I've shared this so many times now, just recently, but I love this, that Jesus starts with 100 sheep and he finishes with 100 sheep because he's a good shepherd. And Paul went to just really some depths of wisdom to point that out. And, you know, no height, nor depth, no principality, no power, nothing can separate us from that love that's in Christ. And I'm so blessed. But then we come to chapter 9, and there's a kind of a major division here in the chapter. It breaks stride, if you would, after that wonderful declaration that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul seemingly puts in this next sentence in chapter 9, verse 1, that many don't believe fits, but I do believe it fits. I think it's the perfect flow, as you'll see here in just a minute. But out of the blue, seemingly, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So after Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Oh, man, it's such a glorious thing. Then all of a sudden, Paul says, I'm telling you the truth. I am so heavy. I'm so heavy-hearted over this condition that my own kinsmen, the Jews, were in. And he says, and Paul knows it's not possible for him to be accursed for their benefit. But he says it, meaning he is so grieved over their condition that he would say, man, if I could take their place, I would. It sounds a lot like what Moses said in Exodus 32. Remember when God was dealing with the children of Israel and Moses said, Lord, forgive them for that. And if not, then blot my name out. And again, Moses understood that God's not going to blot his name out, but the heart was there. And where did Paul get that heart for his kinsmen? Weren't they trying to kill Paul? Weren't the Jews always after Paul to try and take his life? Yeah. So how did he get such love for them to the degree that he would say this? You know, I'd give my own life, my own soul for them. Well, it came from Christ. That kind of heart only comes from one source. The heart that says, I will sacrifice myself for you, that's a Christ attribute. It was Christ in Paul that was causing that experience in his heart, his grief. But it's not out of place here. I want you to understand what Paul's going to be driving at here. Okay, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Paul says, but what about the Jews? Because many people would say, hey, God promised the Jews that he would be in a covenant with them. What happened to that? Did God forget that covenant? I mean, are the Jews out now of the picture? Because if they are, what about us? If the Jews are out of the picture after God made a covenant with them, then what about us and the covenant we have? Could that covenant be broken? You understand the line of questioning here, the line of thinking that Paul's going to have to address, because many people will say this. They'll think this. Well, he gave up on the Jews. No, he didn't. And Paul's going to point this out. He didn't give up on the Jews. And you'll see that God's plan worked perfectly in and through what took place with the Jews in their history and their heritage. So he says, they're my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says, who are Israelites? And here's how you know that they were Israelites. There's a number of things that identify a Jew. One is, to whom pertaineth the adoption? They were God's chosen people. So that's one of the elements of being a Jew. And the glory. They experienced God's glory. God appeared in the tabernacle and in the temple later on. They experienced God's glory, and they were adopted, basically, into God's family. And then they experienced all the covenants. There was covenants that God made with Noah. There's covenants that God made with Abraham. Covenants God made with Moses. Covenants God made with David. All the covenants were evidence that they were God's people. They were given the law, Paul says, and the service. They were allowed to serve God, and the promises. And whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. So they had the Messiah, they had the fathers, they had the promises, they had the service, they had the law, they had the glory, they had the covenants, they had the adoption. These were certainly God's people. That identifies them as such. No other people in the world had these things going for them. You with me? So Paul says, I want to make sure you understand who these people are. And the Messiah ultimately came from them, who is over all, speaking of Christ, God be blessed forever. Amen. Now, that's, by the way, in case you missed it, that is a direct identification of Jesus Christ being God over all. And some people have said, well, no, he said that Christ came, but it's God that's over all and blessed forever. You can't. Here's the problem with that, folks. If you know anything about what the study of the Bible entails, there are rules, in case you didn't know, to studying the Bible. People say, well, what do you mean there's rules? There's something we call exegesis. What does that mean? Is it about Jesus? Kind of. Exegesis is to exegete the scripture. In other words, take it verse by verse and word by word, and even breaking down the words into their tense and meanings. So when you exegete the scriptures, you need to know where the verbiage is and how it's set and what it means. And if you don't do a good job of exegeting the scriptures, you'll teach stuff that isn't true. You cannot take this sentence. I'm just going to tell you, I'll save you some time. You can break out your study books if you want to break this sentence down. Get your Greek lexicon out and start breaking this down. But I'm just going to tell you, you cannot rightly exegete this verse and take Jesus out of the context of being God overall. Cannot do it. You have to butcher the scriptures in order to do it. So I find it fascinating. Now, he points this out because he wants everybody to know, okay, we're talking about the same Israel that God has always had, that he's always, you know, claimed for his own people. In the questions roll, man, they start coming. Well, man, they're not acting like God's people. In fact, they rarely acted like God's people throughout all his history, right? It's true. It's a shame, isn't it? It's a shame when God's people don't act like God's people. Pretty commonplace, though, I have found over the years. So he says, not as though, verse 6, the word of God hath taken none effect. For they, listen to me, he says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. What? What does that mean? Well, he went through kind of a set of things that identify those that are really, truly Israel. Adoption, right? Glory, covenants, law, service, promises, fathers, and Messiah. The problem with the Jews that Paul's dealing with in his day is that they rejected the Messiah. The most important part of that whole lineup, by the way, was that Christ came through the lineage of the Jews. But he says not everybody who is of Israel are truly Israel. Now, what does Israel mean? What's the name Israel mean? Well, it's the name that God gave to Jacob. He changed Jacob's name. Remember? Jacob was the patriarch, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel that became the nation of Israel. Jacob's name means supplanter or tricky, kind of slippery. Jacob was kind of a tricky guy. He wasn't really, you know, genuine all the time. God changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. So not all of Israel, Paul says, is Israel or governed by God. And there's the identifying marks again. Is somebody truly of Israel? Well, if they are, then they're governed by God. If they're governed by something else, then they aren't. This is still true, by the way. People claim to be Christians, but what's the identifying marks of true Christian? What's the identifying reality for a true believer? Well, one of them is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the person's life. Without that, there's no evidence that you're born again. There's no Holy Spirit. Paul would later explain there's many other things that can identify us as true believers, right? The fruit of the Spirit manifested in our life, right? Love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faith, self-control. Ooh. Those are all things that the Spirit works through us. Those are evidences, if you would, of us really being born again. So not all of Israel was Israel just because they were called Jews, just because they were called Israelites. They weren't truly of Israel or governed by God. Titles are kind of deceiving sometimes, aren't they? You know, when they do these studies and polls in our own nation, and they come up with these figures like, yeah, we've discovered that 70% of our country is Christian. What? Are you kidding me? Who did the poll? Right? I've got some issues with that one. Right? Titles are deceiving. Some people may say one thing, but they're really not. And he says this is the truth about Israel as well. Neither because they be the seed of Abraham are they all really children. In other words, just because a descendant of Abraham came down through that line doesn't mean he's a child of Abraham. Well, I'm not following this. We'll clear it up here in a minute. They are not all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be. Now, this is very disturbing, obviously, to some of the countries, if not all the countries of the Middle East besides Israel, because there was many descendants of Abraham. In fact, the entire Middle East came out of Abraham's seed. But they're not all Abraham's children, even if they claim that he's their father. And the Muslim nations will claim that Abraham's their father and that they're the promised ones. They get the promises of Abraham. Well, the problem is that God doesn't agree with that and says so. He says they're not all children. It's in Isaac that thy seed shall be. Now, what does that mean? Well, that is, verse 8, he goes on, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Now, you have to understand, Paul is the one, he is the apostle that explained the whole issue of Abraham's seed and the descendants of Abraham. Over in Galatians chapter 4, and you can jot it down or I'll just read it to you if you want. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul describes this reality of what took place back in Abraham's day. Abraham was promised that he would be the father of a great nation, right? The only problem with the promise was that Abraham was an old man. His wife was an old woman who had never had children and couldn't have children. So when God promised that this man and this woman would be the parents, basically, of a great nation, it seemed like an impossibility, obviously. And actually, by the time the promise was fulfilled, it was even more impossible. So what happened in that story, and you remember, the problem of the promise caused Abraham and Sarah to make a move on their own to try and help God, as if, oh, God made this promise. I don't think he knew what he was saying. Have you ever done that? God gave me that promise. I'm not sure he knew what he was saying. So I think I better take care of that myself, right? This is what they did. And of course, Hagar, a handmaid of Sarah, went in with Abraham and they had a child together. Paul says, those are they which are children of the flesh here. And these are not the children of God. Ooh, what? These are not the children of God. Well, what? Are you sure that this is speaking about what happened with Abraham and Hagar? Yeah, let's look at Galatians again, 4:22. For it is written, Paul's explaining, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, that would be Hagar, and the other by a free woman, that would be Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. What did Paul say over here? The children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the free woman was by promise. The promise was that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. So the child that came from that promise is called the child of the promise, which things are an allegory. Now, this is an illustration for us. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Abraham, that whole issue was a picture for us to see the reality of what takes place in the carnal versus the spiritual, in the physical versus the spiritual reality. He says, these are an allegory for these two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai. Interesting. Paul says, Hagar's like Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And we've talked about this extensively, but let me refresh you. You cannot do anything by trying to keep the law, but create more food for the flesh. So Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now and is in bondage with her children. Interestingly, Paul says that the seed of Hagar, they're still in bondage to this day. Yeah, it's amazing. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Sarah was the mother of Isaac, the promised one. He did finally arrive, right? And Abraham and Sarah named him Isaac, which means laughter. You can imagine Abraham being 100 years old and Sarah being 90, having a baby. I think we'd all be laughing a little bit. And they named Isaac Laughter because of that. And they thought, this is unbelievable, really, how God pulled this off. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. Speaking of Sarah, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Sarah was going to be the mother of this great nation when nobody thought she could even have one child. Now, we brethren, Paul says, verse 28, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Wow, that's interesting. The flesh, Ishmael, the one that was born of Hagar, Paul says even to this day, he persecutes those that were born of the promise. You see that trouble going on in the Middle East? Ishmael, the father of all the Arab nations, folks, they are all seeds of Abraham in the flesh. And they will do everything to persecute Israel. Paul said, boy, it's going on. Even now, it will continue on. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It's not all Israel, Paul said, that belongs to Isaac. For some of them are not saved. Only those that are born again would be of the free woman. It would be of the promise. You see, he says that these, the children of the flesh, they're not the children of God. You can never be a child of God while you're still remaining in the position of a sinner that's lost in the flesh. Can't be a child of God. The only way to become a child of God is to be born again. So Paul says, those that are born in the flesh are just born in the flesh. Now, you know there's two births available. You've already experienced one. And many of you have experienced the second one. But there's two births available, and only the second birth is blessed. That's why he says, those that are born in the flesh, they're not the children of God. They haven't been born yet in terms of God's economy. They haven't even been born yet. They can't be his children. They haven't been born. They're simply in the flesh, which is not inclusive of what God's plan is for them. So, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. They're the true believers, those that have been brought into that reality. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not Hagar. It's not Hagar's son that's going to be blessed. Sarah's son. Because that was the son of promise. And not only this, but when Rebekah, now Rebekah was the wife of Isaac, this promised son. When he grew up and got married, he married a woman named Rebekah. And she also had conceived by one, by our father Isaac, and the children being not even yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her that the elder shall serve the younger. Now you know the principle of this, perhaps, if you know some of your history of the Jewish nation. But in that culture, the firstborn was to be blessed. That's the stance. Even in many cultures, the oldest child, the oldest son, gets the blessing. But in Scripture, what you find God doing over and over again is taking the firstborn and not blessing him, but blessing the second one. Now, God here has made a statement through the Apostle Paul that's caused a lot of trouble, a lot of controversy, because he used the term election. And this doesn't mean someone voted. This means God declared. God works on the basis of election, and he works on the basis of a man's own responsibility. And boy, I'll tell you what, this has been an issue for a lot of people, trying to resolve that. How does that work out? Because before the babies were even born, Rebekah was pregnant with Esau and with Jacob. We've already talked about Jacob. Jacob and Esau, twins, in the womb of Rebekah, hadn't done anything yet, good or bad. They hadn't been born yet. And yet God said, I'm choosing Jacob. And this has caused a lot of, again, concern. And Paul's point here will come around, but just stay with me for a minute. So the older one's going to serve the younger. That's out of order according to the flesh, but it makes perfect sense according to the Spirit, doesn't it? Which birth is blessed? The first one? No. Second birth. Now, we know from the story, if you go back and read the account of Rebekah giving birth, you'll find that Esau came out first. And Jacob, little baby Jacob, had a hold of Esau's heel when they were born. So Esau was born first, but barely, because, you know, Jacob was hanging on to his heel. And then out comes Jacob. They were born very closely together, but Esau was born first nonetheless. And he was the older, slightly. And so the term Jacob can also be known as heel snatcher, because he had a hold of Esau's heel. But even before they were born, God had already determined that this is the way it's going to be. And people say, well, man, that's not fair. Well, the question's going to come up here. So he says, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, people say, man, poor Esau, he didn't have a chance. Well, if you read Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, you'll find that God revealed through Malachi that this whole thing with Esau and Jacob was about nations, not about them personally. Edom would be cursed, Esau. The land of Edom would be cursed. We've looked at that in our study through Ezekiel, haven't we? They were judged because Esau was the perpetual enemy. Edom was the perpetual enemy of Israel. Now, here's what you need to understand about this election thing. God dealt that declaration, spoke it before the boys were even born. Did he make a mistake by announcing that Jacob would be the one that is blessed and not Esau? Well, apparently not. If you follow the story all the way through, Esau ended up selling his birthright to Jacob anyway for a bowl of soup. He was into the flesh, you understand. Did God know that before he declared this? Of course he did. But by his declaration, his election, then this was going to happen just the way God meant for it to happen. Now, these are going to raise questions, and we're going to answer these questions. Stay with me here. This is very interesting as it moves into this. What shall we say then? The question Paul just blurts out here because he knows people are already thinking it. Is there unrighteousness with God because he chose Jacob before the boys did anything good or bad? Does that mean that there's unrighteousness in God because he just picks one and not the other? Paul answers with his common answer, God forbid, if there's any unrighteousness with God. But some think so. I'll be frank with you here. Some people think that God is unrighteous because he makes decisions based upon his sovereignty, based upon his holiness, based upon what he knows and who he is. And he has a right to do that. Some people don't think he has the right to do that. Paul's going to address them here in just a minute. But he says, what should we say? Is there some unrighteousness with God because he did this? For he said even to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And some would say, well, that doesn't help. God just says, I have mercy on whom I have mercy and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why doesn't he have compassion on everybody? Why doesn't he have mercy on everybody? Well, we're going to talk about that, but I'll just give you a preview. It's not that God doesn't have compassion or mercy for everyone. Everyone won't receive it. And God knows, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. And people say, I don't know, it doesn't seem fair. I've talked about this before. I don't know that you want fair. I've never asked God to be fair with me. Just merciful. Just mercy. Please, Lord, just mercy. Don't be fair. Don't just show me justice. Show me mercy. Have compassion. I'll receive that. Now, he told Moses this back in Exodus chapter 32. I'll recap the little account for you. Moses was on the mountain receiving the law. While he's away, the children of Israel start talking amongst themselves. Imagine that. And they start getting things all stirred up because Moses hasn't come back from the mount yet. He's still up on the mountain receiving the law. It's taking a little time. So the people say, we don't know what happened to Moses. And they look to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they say, you fashion us some golden calves so that we can worship and have something to do, because Moses, we don't know what happened to Moses. Now, Aaron, in the moment of weakness, said, okay. And he had everybody bring their gold, and he melted it all down, and he fashioned the golden calf, remember? And the people start worshiping this golden calf. While God is giving the law to Moses on the mountain, the people are down in the valley worshiping a golden calf. So when Moses is up there on the mountain, God interrupts his giving of the law, literally, and says, Moses, you better get down there. Those people are worshiping idols. Well, we're up here talking about holiness and righteousness. They're down there having a party around the golden calf. So Moses goes down, and in his anger, he took the commandments, the Ten Commandments that were on those stone tablets, and he threw them down. He broke them. And then he declared, who is for the Lord? You know, let him come over here. And the Levites immediately walked over to the one side and said, we're with the Lord. And so then God told Moses, now have those Levites draw their swords and go through the congregation of Israel and slay, kill. And so when they were all done, when everything was said and done, 3,000 people died that day. Now listen, people say, wow, that's brutal. Yeah, God said to Moses in that incident, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And if you look at that whole thing, that whole incident, then there was nothing but mercy and compassion shown, because only 3,000 people died when the whole bunch should have been wiped out. Every single person should have been destroyed. And yet only 3,000 were. And some people say, well, that's not helping me anything. Still not good enough for some people. And Paul knows it. Paul knows it. But he's quoting what God told to Moses, because it says, you know, verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Grace doesn't come to you because you will it, or because you're running, or you're doing, or you're working. Do you understand that? I don't know that everybody does. I'm not so sure everybody understands that. I think some people are willing and running and working, thinking that somehow that establishes grace for them. But it's not true. Paul says right here, it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Now, I'll say this, running, working, being willing, doing things may be evidence that you possess grace, but it's not the cause of grace. I think people are trying to cause God to pour out grace. You can't cause God to pour out grace. You understand that? You can't. Well, I'll just do this. I'll do that. And I really have willingness for this. And that'll cause God to pour out grace. No, no, no. God pours out grace for no good reason that you'll ever think of or come up with. Zero. There is no good reason for you to receive grace. So quit trying to come up with one. Understand, it's just simply God who gives and shows mercy. That's it. It's up to him. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Oh, now he brings up Pharaoh. Now we're talking about Moses. Pharaoh's a good subject matter for this discussion, by the way. Remember Pharaoh? Let my people go, Moses said. God determined that he would have to go face Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, because he was holding the children of Israel in bondage. But Pharaoh wouldn't do it, remember? So all the plagues came upon Egypt, right? All the messy stuff that took place because of that. And Pharaoh still wouldn't give in. So he says, what does the scripture say about Pharaoh? Even for this same purpose, this is what God said to Pharaoh. I have raised thee up that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Pharaoh was brought to center stage and shown to be this man who refused to bow to God. Now, when it says he raised him up, it doesn't mean that he created him to do this. He simply raised it up that he was doing it. Because this is where people get kind of off kilter. They think, and some people believe God's election and his sovereignty means that he makes people for destruction. He doesn't make anybody for destruction. He simply uses what people do in destruction of their own lives and others to show forth his sovereignty. Why didn't Pharaoh get saved? Well, you tell me. Why didn't Pharaoh get saved? Was it because God made him for destruction? Oh, no. Let's look. Therefore, Paul says, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will hardeneth. Now, let's talk about the story of Pharaoh. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. When did he harden his heart? Well, if you read this, the account from start to finish, go back and read in Exodus the whole account of the battle between Moses and Pharaoh, really between God and Pharaoh. But if you read that whole account, you'll discover that some 10 times Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then you start to read, and God hardened his heart. So what was the whole deal with that anyway? You know, I've always thought about that story on the basis of, you know, Moses standing there at the burning bush, right? And here's this discussion going on between him and God. You know, Moses is barefoot because he had to take his shoes off because he was on holy ground. So he's there barefoot. And God says, I want you to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses, of course, has arguments. He can't talk good. He's not cut out for this. You know, typical stuff that we throw up to try and resist God's purpose for our lives. And God said, you know, no, Moses, you're going to do this. But he told Moses right up front. He said, but Pharaoh will not hearken unto you. He will not listen to you. And I've always thought at that point, Moses was probably thinking, so why are we doing this? You ever ask the Lord that? Hey, share with that person. They don't ever listen. Why am I doing this? Why do I have to do that? Moses was instructed to go tell Pharaoh, even though God told Moses right up front, he's not going to hear you. He's not going to listen, you know? And I'm surprised kind of that Moses didn't say, well, Lord, why don't you just zap him right now? Get it over with. Deal with him right now. We save some time. See, we're always into saving time. God's into showing forth truth. And they don't always mix, do they? Sometimes the truth has to be established. So God allowed the whole process to take place to show forth his mercy. Every time Pharaoh said no, when God said, let my people go, and God didn't destroy him right then, he was showing mercy. And it happened time and time and time again. And he says here, he's going to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he'll harden who he hardens. Thou wilt say unto me, now Paul brings the question up, okay, now you're going to ask me, why doth he yet find fault? In other words, how could God find fault with Pharaoh if he made Pharaoh to just be a vessel of destruction? How could he find fault with him? Well, it's a question that needs to be answered. It's because he didn't make him for destruction. Pharaoh decided that he would be made for destruction. So he says, why does he find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If God just wills for people to be destroyed, then who can resist his will? There's a term in Calvinism that is called irresistible grace. It means that if you are elected, part of God's election, to be saved, then you cannot resist. Which means then, by the same token, that if you're not part of the elect, then you cannot receive. Now, is that true? No, that doesn't work. But really, again, a hardline five-point Calvinist will say, no, you can't be saved if you're not part of the elect. And of course, that kind of interferes with God's love, doesn't it? How can God be a God of love and basically determine and make people to be destroyed? He just made them for that purpose. Well, Paul says, how could you find fault with a guy like Pharaoh or anybody if They were simply made. Now, is this an argument worth talking about? Oh, yeah. Because it's true, isn't it? All a person would have to do on Judgment Day is look at God and say, you made me for destruction. I couldn't resist that will that you had put in place. I couldn't. There's no way for me to resist that. So I couldn't be saved. Therefore, you can't find fault with me if you made me this way. Do you understand that? If God simply made a man for destruction, how could he judge him? But even though that's a great argument, even though that's true, and we can think that through logically, Paul's going to say something here that's shocking about that whole issue. He said, who's going to find fault? Who can resist his will like Pharaoh? But nay, no way, Paul says, verse 20, O man, now he speaks to the man who would ask that question, who art thou that repliest against God? What does man think he's doing, trying to judge God for his sovereignty? But men do it all the time, don't they? This Bible that you're holding, this book called the Bible, it judges us. But yet, I find that men take this book and they judge it completely backwards. But Paul says, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Who do you think you are, Paul says, to even ask that question? You're made by God. Does the thing made have a right to say, why'd you make me like that? And yet we do this, I think, all the time, don't we? I've done it multiple times. I don't know how many times in my lifetime I've done this. Probably too big of a number to count. Oh, Lord, why did I have this body? Huh? Why did I have this nose? Why'd you make me like that? Why didn't you make my metabolism to run on high speed? Right? Why didn't you give me that guy eats anything he wants. He never gains an ounce. Or whatever it is, we do this a lot. It's like, why'd you make me like this? Right? Well, who am I to say to God, why'd you make me like that? He's sovereign. He gave you that mug of yours. I always think that God has a sense of humor. He made us the way we are. And it's kind of comical, in a sense. You know, when you see somebody drawing caricatures of somebody, what do they emphasize, usually? Something that stands out, right? And we laugh. Oh, that's funny. And then deep down we're going, why did God make me like that, right? But he says this. Now watch what he kind of drives home here. Why did we say, how come we can say, why did you make us this way? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Doesn't God have the power to make me, make you any way he wants to? Have the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. God could make us any way he wants. Now here's his argument. And don't get this wrong. I want you to note in verse 22 that Paul says, what if? He's not saying this is the way it is. He's saying, what if? Even if the argument was taken to the other extreme, what if God did make some vessels just to be saved and some to be destroyed? What if he did that? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if he did that? And again, that's a what if, not a declaration of fact. But what if he did that? Now, note what he throws in there. He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction. The term fitted there is in, again, if you want to do an exegesis of this verse, the term fitted is in the middle tense of that word, which means that it's not that God fitted them, it's that they fitted themselves. Going back to Pharaoh hardened his heart. He fitted himself for destruction. But what if God just made people for destruction? What if that was the case? What if God did do that? And that, verse 23, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had aforetime prepared unto glory. What if he did that? What if he made some for glory, some for destruction? Now, this is where man, where people get a real kind of uppity attitude and think, well, if he did that, if God did that, then he wouldn't be God, and he wouldn't be holy, and he wouldn't be righteous. You're wrong. Dead wrong. He could even do that and still be holy. He could make all mankind for destruction and be holy. Who's going to call him on it? We'll all be destroyed. Who's going to say, that wasn't right? You understand, we're talking about God here, who has power to create, do anything he wants. He made the universe. He didn't ask your opinion when he did it. He didn't ask if you approved of the plan, the floor plan. Here's the floor plan for the universe. What do you think? He didn't ask you. He didn't ask me. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. We better get a grip on that first. Now, again, Paul's not making a declaration that that's what he did. He's saying, what if he did? What if that's what he did? Who are we to argue? Even us, verse 24, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. He did call us. I'm thankful, knowing that he could have just made us all to be obliterated. And what Paul's saying is that no one can condemn God for his sovereignty, because no one deserves to be saved. And so if God saves some, wow, praise God. Thank you, Lord. Because no one deserves it. See, we start making these judgment calls when we start thinking that somehow God's out of order because people don't deserve destruction. Oh, yes, they do. Everybody, all have fallen short of the glory of God, failed miserably in being sinners. So God is justified if he destroyed the whole of creation from start to finish, from Adam and Eve until the present day and on into... He's justified. He's right in doing it if he chooses to. And he says, as he hath also said in Hosea, and he's quoting Hosea 2, verse 3, I will call them my people, which were not my people. Ah, there's mercy. He didn't have to do that, did he? He's going to call people that aren't even his people. Who's that? Me, you, Gentiles. We weren't even his people. We weren't Jews. We weren't of Israel. And yet we're told here that the prophecy was that we're going to be called. And her beloved, which was not beloved. You're called beloved, but you weren't beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, again quoting Hosea 1:10, you are not my people, he says. There shall they be called the children of the living God. He looks at us and says, you're not my people, but I'm going to make you my children. Who does he do that with? They're known as the elect. I like what D.L. Moody said, though, in terms of this, because, you know, Jesus said, when it comes to salvation, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't mention the elect there. He doesn't say, I don't care how much you call on the name of the Lord, you're not getting saved. Good luck with that one. You're not the elect. Sorry. I meant whosoever is elected. No, he doesn't say whoever's elected. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I always put it this way. There are whosoever wills, and there are whosoever won'ts. I'm just grateful. I'm thankful I'm a whosoever will. You? Whosoever will. It makes it so simple. Who wants the Lord? Me? Good, you're in. I always put it this way. If you want to be saved, you're the elect. If you don't want to be saved, you're not. Well, it's not that easy. Oh, yeah. I like what D.L. Moody said, though. He said, Lord, save the elect and elect some more. One old commentator said, if you try and explain the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, you might lose your mind trying to explain that. If you explain it away, you might lose your soul. You see, the Bible teaches both. God's sovereign, and he doesn't take any responsibility away from man, though, at the same time. He's sovereign in that he can use a guy like Pharaoh and say, look, here's an example of a vessel of dishonor. And yet we understand from the story that he was a vessel of dishonor. We can see that he chooses Jacob over Esau, and yet we follow through the story and we realize Esau was a pagan into the flesh. It doesn't detract from the fact that God's still sovereign. But he says, you know, my people are people that weren't my people in the first place. I let them be my people. That's mercy, folks. That's grace. And Isaiah verse 27 says, also cry concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel may be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Only a remnant. Isaiah 10, 22 and 23, God said the nation was gigantic in terms of how many people, but only a remnant. Why? Because there's, again, the responsibility of man involved with this in calling upon the name of the Lord. He says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Again, still in Isaiah there. And Isaiah also, verse 29, said, before, except the Lord of the Sabbath hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. Isaiah said, unless God showed some mercy along the way, even in his sovereign plan, if he didn't show some mercy, nobody survives it. Nobody survives without mercy. You understand that? You can do all the good things you can think of. You can try and do good works until you're blue in the face. And the problem is, if God doesn't show you mercy, you're doomed. You're done. And God allowed, in the history of Israel, he allowed the lineage from Judah that was supposed to go all the way through till Jesus Christ, that lineage, he allowed that lineage to be reduced down to one seed at one point. Remember? Little Josiah, the baby. And his grandmother tried to kill him. My, what big teeth you have, Grandma. She tried to kill her own grandson, being used by Satan to try and wipe out the line. God said, if I didn't show mercy, you would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, just completely obliterated. The whole line would have gone away. This whole thing would have disappeared. No Messiah, no redemption, no salvation. If there's no mercy, folks, you don't make it. So when people are talking about God's sovereignty, I always want to switch the conversation to God's mercy. I find that people that have a problem with God's sovereignty don't want to have to bow to God's plan of redemption. They just want to pick on the fact that he chose somebody. He didn't choose somebody else. I'm going to camp on that one, right? Well, why don't you become one of the chosen? Then you won't be camping on that anymore. You can let it lie. You can let it be at rest. I don't struggle with this all day long, sitting there, oh, the sovereignty of God versus man's responsibility. Oh, I'm freaking out about the whole thing. I'm okay with it. But I realize something. I'm okay with it because I'm under God's mercy and grace. I'm okay. I'm good. There's mysteries with God I don't understand at all. People say, well, you got a good handle on man's responsibility versus God's sovereignty? Not really. It's a mystery to me. It's still kind of mysterious. The whole thing, God planning everything before he forms anything. That's weird to me, right? I know this is going to happen in eternity future. And he did that. He knew that in eternity past. That's a mystery to me, right? I can't do that. You? Can you do that? Do you have that kind of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom? I don't get it. But just because I don't get it doesn't mean it's not true. The Bible teaches sovereignty and responsibility. And just because we don't understand it, because it's a godly concept, and of course we don't understand all the godly concepts, it doesn't mean that it's not true. What should we say then, verse 30? Paul keeps coming up with these questions. Okay, now what are we going to say? Now what? Do we say to all this that the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, this is the conclusion, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? God's sovereignty does not negate the reality and the need for faith. And I always look at it this way. God gives us faith to use. And people say, well, he chose you and he gave you faith and that, therefore you make it. And he didn't give me any of that, therefore I don't. No, not true. He gives you faith. He just knows who uses the faith and who doesn't. The ones that use it are the elect. The ones that don't aren't. That's it. Paul says it right here. The Gentiles, they didn't have anything to do with the law, but they attained righteousness by what? Faith. But Israel, verse 31, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They tried to live out the rules, and they couldn't get any righteousness out of it. You better learn this, folks, because there's a lot of people running around trying to gain righteousness by keeping the rules. You don't gain any righteousness by keeping the rules. Well, what are the rules good for? What do I even have rules for? Good question. The rules condemn you, don't they? How many times have your rules condemned you because you broke them? Here's my standard. Here's my life. I'm going to live by these rules. Didn't keep that one. Oh, boy. Right? And after a very short season, you're like, oh, your head's hung low. Oh, man, I can't keep the rules. I'm condemned. Well, that's where Israel was. They tried to live up to the law of righteousness. There's no way they could do it. And they couldn't attain. Wherefore, verse 32, because they sought it not by faith. You see, faith and works, it only has a real purpose in them being used together when it is faith that produces works, not works that you're trying to produce your faith with. Some people are working, I'm going to have faith. I'm working at it. I'm working. I'm going to keep these rules. That'll produce faith. No, that'll condemn you. They never could because it was not sought after by faith. If you want to live for Christ, praise God. That's awesome. I think that's the way we're supposed to live. But not like this, where they're seeking out their righteousness by works and not by faith. But as it were, by works of the law, they tried to do it. And for they doing that, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They stumbled all over the stone. Who's the stone? Jesus Christ. The Jews stumbled at the stumbling stone because they didn't use faith. They used works. They used their own effort. to try and make it happen. And all they could do with that was stumble about. They never could receive. As it is written, verse 33, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. But whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Wait a minute. So this guy's living out everything he can possibly think of that's good and right and righteous, and he fails and doesn't attain any righteousness, and then some bozo just simply believes that God can forgive his sin and make him righteous in the work that Christ did, and he's okay? Yep, that's about it. Welcome to bozo land. Here we are, a bunch of bozos that just simply believe that Jesus is enough, instead of believing that I have enough fortitude, or I can work this out. I can make a stand here for being righteous. I'll do that. I'm going to... You'll just stumble around. I did this for years. I don't know about you. I stumbled all over the place for years. And finally, I gave up. I don't know about you. I finally gave up on the whole thing. When I realized I couldn't live it, that all it did was condemn me. Every rule I set up, I ended up breaking it. Every standard I made, I ended up totally not living up to it. And I finally gave up in disgust. I was disgusted with the whole thing. I can't do this. I can't live like this. I'm hopeless. You know, I'm just a train wreck. And that is a good place to be. It's like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus getting knocked off his high horse of righteousness. You know, there he was. Oh, yeah, I'm righteous. I'm going to kill Christians for God. He had some problems, and yet he thought he was working. And he got knocked down off of that position, off of his pedestal, and realized as he heard the voice and saw the light that he was nothing more than a wretched sinner. And Paul had to lose his religion in order to get saved. Religion, self-works, puffing up myself with how I do this and how I don't do that and this. Oh, you got to lose your religion in order to come to Christ. And just believe that Jesus is enough. What he does enough. Well, I don't understand all this stuff you just talked about. I don't understand. You don't need to understand all this. What you need to know is, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's like the Lord will fill in the blanks later. And there's a lot of blanks, isn't there? Man, when I got saved, the first thing, I'm reading my Bible like, oh boy, there's a lot of blanks. I don't get that. I don't understand this. I don't understand that. I'm not getting it. I don't understand all this. But that's okay. Those blanks get filled in. The understanding comes. But the important part is to know that, as Paul's putting it here, just like those Gentiles that simply pursued by faith what the Lord offered them, and they attain unto righteousness just simply because they know that Jesus is enough. He is the answer. He is the fulfillment. He has everything that we need for salvation. That's all we need. Jesus is all we need. You know, sometimes the world and the life that we live in goes in to this mode of just kind of haywire and craziness. You ever experience that? Things are just going crazy. And there's a part of everyone's life, I believe crazy circumstances and incidents happen in people's lives to get them to a point where they realize at some point that they can't navigate through life. It just can't happen. I can't make this work. I don't know how to make this life right. And you come to a place finally where you just say, I don't know what else to do. And that's really your prime at that point. You're kind of in a posture where you might be ready to just receive grace and mercy. You get to a certain point in life and you finally realize, I the only thing I really need is mercy and grace right now. And God will do amazing things in your life, and you can be a part of doing a lot of good works for God. There's no question God has ordained good works for us to walk therein. But you'll never do anything without being bathed in his mercy, in his grace. Everything has to be bathed in that, because God's sovereignty demands it. And guess what? I find out that God's sovereignty is right. His plan was true. I come to realize I'm hopeless and helpless without him. He's sovereign in that. That's what he says, and that's really the way it is. And there's a great moment. There's a great moment in people's lives when they start agreeing with God. Just start agreeing. You know, argument's over. I'm not going to argue with him anymore about this. I need you, Lord. Mercy and grace. You know, there's a reason why when we approach boldly even unto his throne, it's called the throne of grace. Because every time we go to that throne, we need that grace to cover us. Freedom in Christ. Freedom from trying to work for His favor. Trying to work up something that He'll look at you and go, "Ooh, boy, that was a good one. Whoa, I didn't know you had it in you, but you could be so good and so many good works you're doing. I'm so impressed." Do we really think we're pulling that off? I think sometimes we kid ourselves into thinking that somehow God's impressed with it. He sees it. He's really looking at this one, right? Like He's just sitting back going, "Whoa, check that out." No. Here's what He's doing. Pour grace on that. Mercy over here, like a bucket load of it. And the more that we strive to impress Him, the more mercy and grace He has to dump out on us. There's a point where Paul said, you know, do not frustrate the grace of God. And his intent in that context was, you're trying to work to impress God. Quit it. You know, I hate to break it to you, you're not that impressive. We just aren't that impressive. He's impressive. I'm impressed with Him. Every time I take a good look at me, I'm more impressed with Him. Every time I realize He saved me, I'm more impressed with Him. He's so good, isn't He? Let's pray. Father, I give You thanks today for Your grace and mercy. I thank You that sovereignly You have called us. You have chosen us. You also have, Lord, given to each person on this earth the invitation to call upon Your name. And I just thank You for that. I know that, Lord, You use all things, and You will be glorified and righteous in everything You do. And I just pray for us today that our hearts would be just open and, Lord, enriched by the reality that You are merciful and gracious, and not be so consumed perhaps with the things we don't understand about the mysteries of Your sovereignty and Your election and Your plan and Your works. Lord, we don't have full understanding of that, but we do believe that what we are in desperate need of is simply for Your grace and mercy to be poured out on us again and again. Our lives are forgiven of the sin that would destroy us by the blood of Your Son. We believe that by faith, and that makes us in righteous standing with You amazingly, apart from works, apart from doing anything at all. Thanks for making it so easy for us, even though our minds can't wrap around Your immense wisdom. We love You, Lord, for doing what You've done for us. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.